We shall now turn to the prophecy of Zechariah. Prophecy of Zechariah, the second last book in the Old Testament. And we shall continue our studies there. Zechariah chapter 5. And we'll look tonight at verses 5 to 11. Zechariah chapter 5 and then at verse 5. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, What is it? And he said, It is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, Moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, This is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah. And he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, Whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, To build it an house in the land of Shinar. And it shall be established and set there upon our own base. Amen. Now last week we looked at the first part of this chapter, and we've been noticing how the prophet Zechariah has been given a series of visions. So in the first part of chapter 5 we have the sixth vision, and that's a vision of a flying roll or scroll. And this scroll contains curses. And these are curses upon sin, upon breaking of the commandments. Curses upon the wicked. And so we're told that the scroll enters the house of the one who steals, the thief, and into the house of the one who swears falsely, the perjurer. And these are just two typical sins of all the sins of breaking the Ten Commandments of God. The curse enters their house. And when the curse enters the house of the sinner, what does it do? It burns up the house. Not just the wood of the house, but even the stones. With fire unquenchable. It burns up everything. And of course, that's a picture for us of the punishment of hell that comes upon sinners. Fire that cannot be quenched, that burns day and night forever and ever. Now, the vision that we're looking at today, it's quite similar. It's also against sin. You see, people think, they think sometimes that they can sin with impunity. They think that because God's judgment doesn't suddenly come upon them, that, well, everything's fine, God doesn't bother. And so they carry on. Stealing, adultery, murder, Sabbath breaking, lying, swearing, idolatry, false religion, disrespect to authority. People carry on in their sins, eating and drinking and making merry because they think, well, nothing's happened. And they forget that God's timing is different from ours. God's never in a hurry. And God's punishment will come. God's punishment will come. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the wages of sin is death. Though God hangs back for a time, eventually God's wrath does descend. Because God hates sin. And one day he's going to have a perfect world where there'll be no sin. One day all sin and sinners will be banished to hell. Well, let's look then at the vision that the prophet was given here. And the first thing that we see here is an ephah. The angel that talked with me, verse 5, went forth and said, lift up now thine eyes. The prophet was so absorbed with a previous vision. And each of these visions contains so much in it. There's so much to think about and to consider and meditate upon. Lift up now thine eyes. There's something else for you to see. See what is going forth. And I said, what is it? And he said, it is an ephah that goeth forth. This is their resemblance through all the earth. An ephah. What's an ephah? An ephah was a measuring basket. It was used for measuring cereals. Lots of cereals were grown in the land of Israel, barley and wheat, and they were measured in this basket. An ephah. So it's a measuring basket. It will be shaped something like a barrel. And this was used then for measuring corn. So an ephah, a basket is going forth. What can this represent? This is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, this is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah. And he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. An ephah, a measuring basket. And it's measuring the wickedness of the land of Israel. As I said before, one of the main products of Israel at this time were cereals. And they came with their grain and they would sell their grain, and the merchants were buying and selling grain. And they were making money. And money was becoming more and more important to Israel at this time. Prior to their time in Babylon, the exile in Babylon, the problem with Israel was idolatry. You remember, after they came out of Egypt, they hadn't gone very far out of Egypt and been formed into a nation when they made a golden calf and bowed down to it. The golden calf was destroyed, but they go a bit further along on their journey and then they get involved in worshipping idols with the Midianites and the Moabites. And then you read the book of Judges, and the story of Israel there is time after time they turn to idols. And God sends punishment to them. And when they're punished, they repent and return to the Lord. You read the story of the kings. Constantly Israel are turning to Baal worship. to worshipping idols and false gods until eventually God brings against them the Assyrians and the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, and they're carted off to Babylon. And for 70 years they're in exile in Babylon. And one of the effects of the 70 years in Babylon was that Israel no longer were tempted to idolatry. It's not a problem for them after that. Not the crass form of idolatry that had been there before. They were cured of their idolatry. But the trouble with men and women is that you can stop one gross sin, but unless you're born again, unless you're truly converted, then you simply replace one sin with another. And you see this, for example, in the case of people who have a real problem with drink. You see somebody who's, through drunkenness, has become an alcoholic. And then maybe they go along eventually to Alcoholics Anonymous and they stop drinking. And they seem to have overcome their problem with drink. But instead of the sin of drunkenness, what happens? They replace it with a sin of self-righteousness or pride. Some other sin comes in, or the love of money. Something comes along and it takes up people's hearts and lives. You see, if we're not taken up with Christ, if we're not converted so that we give our heart to Jesus, then our heart remains on worldly things. So here's Israel, and they were away in Babylon in the captivity, and then they return. And what happens? They become very worldly and materialistic, and they love money. When they come from Babylon, they first begin to start building the temple again, which they were commanded to do. But before long, they give up building the temple, because they're far more concerned about building nice houses for themselves and managing their farms and developing their agriculture and producing the cereals which they can sell to the merchants and make lots of money from. So you see the problem. The problem is now this buying and selling and making money and loving money and worshipping money, setting their hearts upon money. In a way, the society then wasn't that different from people today. In our society today, money seems to be everything. With a large section of people, all they're concerned about is to make money. Make more and more money. They're trying to get better jobs to make more money. They're working longer hours to make more money. They're putting themselves under more and more pressure to make money. They're going and playing the lottery so that they might make money. The great hope is that money will solve all their problems. Money has become their god. The ephah. Money. Jesus says, you cannot serve God and mammon. What's mammon? Mammon's money. You can't serve God and money. We've got to love God first. We've got to love God more than we love anything else and anyone else. And if we love money more than we love God, God is angry with us. He's a jealous God. He demands our heart. Son, daughter, give me your heart. The world around us is tempting us to be like itself. The world around us lives for money and lives for material things. Houses and cars and clothes and all the things that show off our wealth and our success. You can't serve God and mammon. The ephah. It's measuring the sin of Israel, the wickedness of Israel. There are these temptations. What are your temptations to sin? What are your particular faults? Remember, God's eye is upon you. God is watching. And He hates sin. He hates all sin. So that's the first thing, the ephah. And then secondly, we notice that in the ephah, there's a woman. This is a woman, verse 7, that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. In the midst of this basket, it seems as if the heavy lid is raised from the basket. And then out of the ephah comes this woman. She's beginning to stand up, as it were, and struggle to get out of the basket. Ephah was quite small, and you can think of the woman as crushed in this little basket, as it were. And here she is trying to get out of the basket. And he said, this is wickedness. The woman represents wickedness in the basket. The woman, a picture of sin. We think of the Lord Jesus. You remember how he went into the temple. And he saw there in the temple buying and selling going on. You know, in the temple, there was the inner part, the Holy of Holies. The high priest went in there only once a year. Then there was the holy place where the priests dealt with God. And then there was the outer court where the sacrifices were offered. And then there was the court of the women. And then finally there was the court of the Gentiles, where the uncircumcised Gentiles could come and pray. But the court of the Gentiles had been taken over by merchants buying and selling animals for sacrifices and exchanging money for the temple tax. And Jesus was grieved. He said, this is to be the house of prayer for all nations, the house of prayer for the Gentiles, and you've made it into a house of merchandise. Indeed, in one of the Gospels, he calls it a den of thieves. The temple, part of the temple, being turned into a den of thieves. Why? The love of money, trying to make profit, buying and selling, trying to make profit out of religion. And sometimes that takes place too. We get it today with the prosperity gospel and some of these evangelists who are trying to make money out of people. You get it in certain churches which are charging for this and charging for that, demanding money and trying to make profit out of people. Gain is godliness to them, but as far as Scripture is concerned, that's totally contrary to God's word. Freely you have received, freely give. The gospel is free, salvation is free. But there was this merchandise, this den of thieves going on in the temple. And so we see this ephah. And in the midst of the ephah, the basket, a woman representing wickedness. The love of money, which is the root of all evil. It's amazing how money is behind so much crime. We think of drug pushing that goes on so commonly in this city. The money that the drug pushers make out of destroying other people's lives. What's it all about? Making money. Prostitution. What's it about? Making money. Pornography. What's it about? Making money out of people. Gambling. When people getting addicted to gambling, what's it all about? Making money. all the stealing that goes on and the murder that goes on and all the Sabbath breaking that goes on. And what's it all about? Money. The root of all evil, behind so much sin, is the love of money. And so it is here in Israel. There was this love of money that had come in, and we have to be so much on our guard against it. Even those of us who are true Christians, there's always the temptation, isn't there? The temptation to be like other people, to love money and material things, and to set our hearts upon these things. And we have constantly to check ourselves and get our values right and realize, what shall it profit a man though he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? What is the value of your soul? Can you put money on it? No, you can't. We think even of Jesus Christ, how his crucifixion was tied in with money. Remember Judas, how he was angry when the woman Mary poured the expensive perfume on Jesus. What a waste, he said. This could have been sold and given to the poor, and I could have made some money out of it myself. And then he went away to the chief priests and the elders, and he sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Betrayed Jesus. Money behind it. The love of money. How we must resist it. Resist the devil. Resist worldly values. What a sad picture we have here of Israel. We're told, this is their resemblance through all the earth, the basket with a woman inside it. And this is wickedness. Wickedness, the measure of Israel's sin. Then thirdly, we notice the weight of lead. We have a picture here. Verse 7, it seems like the woman is trying to get up out of this basket. Behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. This is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah. And he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. So the woman, as it were, crushed down in this basket, and then she's struggling to get out, and this heavy lead weight is put as the woman is pushed back down into the basket. The world promises freedom. Follow the world and it says, you'll have a great life. You'll feel wonderful. You'll get on so well. You'll have much joy and happiness. And the woman is struggling after joy and happiness and success. But it doesn't work. She's crushed down in the basket again. The devil is a cruel master. Money is a cruel master. Just this week I was reading a story of Steve Jobs, the fellow who had been the inventor of Apple Mac. And it's a fascinating story, his life. He was the illegitimate son of a college student, and he was put up for adoption. And he was adopted by working class parents. But his mother wasn't very happy. She demanded that there be some undertaking on the part of these parents to make sure that he would go to college. So the parents tried very hard, the adoptive parents, and they gathered all the money they could together, and eventually when he reached college age, they sent him off to college. But he felt very bad at college because he was using up all the hard-earned money of these that couple who had been looking after him. So after about a year or so in college, he dropped out. But he stayed around college. And he would sleep in people's floors and he would go to various classes and so on. And then, after a while anyway, he got involved in inventing computers. And developed this Apple Mac computer, which became a great success. A company was set up. And the company was soon worth millions and millions of pounds. But amazingly, the company kicked him out. And he found himself unemployed again. So then he started inventing other things and set up another company. And after a while, Apple wasn't doing so well, and they bought over the new company that he had invented, and he became the managing director of Apple Mac, the new company, and developed further iMacs and iPads and all these things, and became one of the wealthiest men in the world. But then, sickness in his late 40s, cancer in his pancreas. And then he seemed to be cured of cancer. But then it recurred again, and he died at the age of 56. Massively rich, billionaire, with billions of pounds worth. And it's interesting to hear his testimony at the end of his life, talking about money and how meaningless it is. And then he tries to talk about something else as meaningful. He speaks about your family and love, and it's important to make love and your family more important than money and set your heart upon these things. But no, there's only one thing worth setting your heart upon: the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else passes. Set your heart upon your family, but one day you're going to die, and what then? You've got nothing. And even those who set their heart on their family, sometimes their family turns against them. A husband, a wife can divorce. Children can not want to anything to do with their parents. But there's Steve Jobs. You see him there, looking so thin and miserable, riddled with cancer. What can money do for him? His billions and billions of dollars of money, nothing. He dies, leaves it all behind him, and goes to face his judge. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. Every one of us have to face our Maker. We set our hearts upon money, we set our hearts upon any earthly thing, and the day will come when we will naked face our Maker. And he will say to us, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." There's this woman. She's struggling for freedom. She's been promised freedom by the devil. Promised freedom by the world. You have money. You're free. Enjoy yourself. Have a wonderful time. Have a great retirement. Who knows if you'll live till you retire? Who knows if you'll have the health to enjoy a good retirement? Eat, drink, and be merry, says the world. And God says, you've got to stand before me and give account. Where can peace and joy and love and satisfaction be found? In Jesus Christ alone. Whom to know is life eternal. When you're born again, when you have a true relationship with Christ, when God's Spirit fills your heart, what does He fill your heart with? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. the weight of lead crushes the woman back down. And next we notice two women come along with the wind in their wings. Verse 9. Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and heaven. Two women come along, and they've got wings, strong, big wings like the stork, migratory bird that was quite common in Israel. And they take a hold of the basket with a woman in it, and away they go with it, carted off, carried away. The wind in their wings. And where do they carry it off to? Verse 11, to build it an house in the land of Shinar. And it shall be established and set there upon her base. Shinar, where's that? Well, Genesis chapter 11 tells us about Shinar. That it was the place where they built the Tower of Babel. The place of rebellion against God. Mankind in rebellion against God, building the Tower of Babel in antagonism to God. And so you have this picture of taking away this woman, taking away the woman that represents Israel, far away from her own land, far away from the place where she had fellowship with God and where she enjoyed freedom, carrying it away to the land of Shinar, and there building it a house. What is that picture for us? Israel has just returned from Babylon, from exile, but it's speaking of another exile, carried away again. Four 400 years later, the Roman eagles came to Israel. And there was a struggle. You can imagine the picture of the woman trying to push the lead weight, trying to get out of the basket, as it were. There was a struggle. The Jews fought a bitter struggle against the Romans, but they were crushed. They were forced down into the basket, and they were carried away to the land of Shinar. Carried away from their own land, and for 2,000 years, far away from their own land. A house built for it. It's not to be a short exile. It's not to be for a little time. For 2,000 years. You see, the sins of Israel grew and grew and grew until they came to culmination in rejecting Christ, in crucifying the Son of God. And they cried to Pilate, "His blood be upon our heads. Don't you worry, Pilate. We take responsibility for crucifying Christ. His blood be upon our heads." And his blood was upon their heads. And they were carried away from their own land. The temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was destroyed. And Israel was destroyed. And the Jews were banished from their own land. And for 2,000 years, they have been far away from their own land. And only now are they returning to their own land. What is this picturing for us? It's picturing for us that sin is punished. Sin is punished. Thieves and perjurers, we were told in previous vision, would be punished. Yes, all sinners will be punished. The love of money brings upon itself punishment, covetousness. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But the love of money, the root of all evil. And then we're told that she was set there upon her own base. Set upon her own base. Upon her own foundation. What was the foundation for Israel? Her own works. Her own righteousness. The Jews have been notorious for their pride in their traditions and their own rituals and thinking that they're specially favored and that they're sure to get to heaven because they're so good in the eyes of God. And they fail to see that they are trusting upon their own works and building upon their own base. And as we read in Jeremiah chapter 17, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and inscribed with a pen of diamond upon the rock, the point of a diamond. God sees the sins of Israel, and God sees your sins and my sins. And God's punishment comes upon those who reject the only Saviour and trust in themselves. So what can we learn from all this? Well, first of all, that every nation has the measure of its own sin. Every nation's sin is measured, and God deals with nations in this world and punishes nations. Not immediately, but in his own time, in his own way, God punishes nations. And sometimes we see wicked nations involved in terrible cruelty, but the time of punishment comes. The great empires of the world are being punished by God. But it's not just nations. God is measuring, putting in an ephah, the sins of every individual. You and I, our sins are measured. God writes them in his book, and God's judgment is upon sin. He looks for repentance. He's long-suffering, waiting for us to turn from our sins and cry for mercy. But if we continue in our sins, the day of punishment comes. And you have then here, hanging over every sinner, as it were, the crushing weight of lead of God's wrath. A cloud of wrath gathering, as it were, over the sinner. And people wonder. Nothing's happening. You see people sin terribly and curse God and blaspheme and do wicked things and cruel things and violent things. Why are they allowed off with it? But God's time comes, and God's punishment comes. The weight of wrath, the weight is there, waiting to crush them down. And once the limit is reached, the weight falls upon them to crush the sinner. And finally, the impenitent, the unrepentant sinner is carried away from God into a gloomy exile, carried away from God's presence to a lost eternity. Sinners carted away to hell. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. So this chapter is a call for repentance. And it's saying to you and it's saying to me, turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die? Turn from your sins. Turn in repentance. Turn to Jesus Christ.
plead for mercy. Seek grace to live a new life. Fellow Christian, we have to repent too of our sins, or they will bring God's judgment upon us. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Saith the Lord. A call to repentance. Remember, sin brings punishment.